In our study of James, we have just come through a most glorious section of Scripture. We have just spent the last five lessons studying James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, what I like to call the cleansing cycle. This is the climax in the book of James. Yes, we've spent five glorious lessons looking closely at these four verses. I have been challenged, I have been rebuked, I have been changed, my faith has been strengthened, and most of all, I have been blessed by these wonderful truths right here in God's Word. I hope the same can be said of you. Now, I was all set today to continue on in the study and finish chapter 4 of James. Now, rest assured, we will attempt to do that on this tape. But before we go on, I was almost haunted by a verse way back in chapter 1. There's a verse that keeps echoing in my mind. James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. As we spend time studying God's word, as we get to know exactly what truths are being said here, we are in danger of being deceived. For we can be just listening to the word of God instead of doing it. Now, do you know who is in the greatest danger of being deceived? A Bible teacher. That's who. And so I hear this verse calling back to me. Don't merely listen to the word. Don't just look at it. Don't just understand it. Don't be deceived. Do what it says. And so with that verse echoing in my mind, I felt compelled to take us all back through this epistle, through the first 3.5 chapters, so that we might truly check ourselves against this warning in James. Let's go back and think about all that we've learned. Let's take a look at all the scriptures we've listened to, and let's check and see if we've been deceived, or are we doing what we've learned? Are we doing what the scripture commands us to do? Have we been changed? You with me? Okay, let's go back to the beginning of James. Recall that James starts out with six tests of our faith. In the first three chapters, James proposes six tests to see how our faith is doing. In chapter one here, we're going to see the test of our response to trials, and then secondly, our response to the Word of God. In chapter two, James challenges us to see if we have any favoritism. And he ends chapter 2 with the fourth test of our faith. Does your faith truly show forth in deeds? Finally, chapter 3 has the fifth test. Stick out your tongue and say, ah. And the sixth test. Do you show earthly wisdom or heavenly wisdom? Okay, so let's take a look at our response to these six trials. And brother, sister, examine yourself. Check yourself against these truths. Have you been deceived or have you been changed? Have you just merely listened to these truths or are you really doing what these verses command us to do? Well, nothing like starting off with perhaps the hardest one first. James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How have you been doing in that one? Now, recall that we said this was an accounting term. Count it pure joy. God is commanding us whenever we face trials. Pure joy, all joy, whenever you face any kind of trial. Do you reckon it pure joy? Do you put it on the plus side? Trials are not negatives. Trials are wonderful opportunities. Yes, they're challenges. And yes, honestly, we might prefer that they did not occur, but when trials come, we must put them on the plus side. Have you been doing that? Now, when we say trials, don't just reserve these truths for huge, life-shaking events. Yes, when there's a death of a loved one, when there's a serious illness, when there's a major challenge in your life? Yes, do you take this verse to heart? Consider it pure joy. But do you also obey this verse in the thousands of little challenges that come up each and every day in our lives? When there's some setback, when there's some disappointment, when your agenda is not going the way you wish it was, but there seems to be some interruptions, some disturbances, are you considering each and every one of them pure joy? I found that verse 2 here in the first chapter became so much more powerful in my life when I applied it to the little daily trials, challenges, opportunities that come day after day after day in my life. Now think back since our study of James started. Are you doing this? Are you considering it pure joy whenever you face trials, big trials and little trials? Well, verse 3 tells us you will not be able to do that unless you know that these trials must come, and unless you know that these trials serve a purpose. These trials are to make sure that your faith grows and becomes mature and complete so that you will not lack anything. If you do not know that God is at work in your life, you will look at these trials, these challenges, as strange occurrences. You might be tempted to think God's no longer in control or God no longer cares. No. Fight those natural human fallen tendencies. In times of trials, you must put them on the plus side, and you must know that these trials are necessary and they are accomplishing good. Remember Romans 8:28. For we know, or we better know, that in all things God works for good for those who love Him, and that means those who obey Him, and who are called according to His purpose, and not our purpose. Okay, so perhaps you are doing this. You're counting trials pure joy. Do you then obey verse 5? Do you pray for wisdom? Don't pray to God complaining. Don't shake your fist at God. Don't demand an explanation from God. The prayer isn't, explain this to me, God, and if I agree, I'll go along with the trial. No, the prayer is, God, give me wisdom. Show me what decisions you want me to make, what actions you want me to do. Verse 5 promises us that if we pray for wisdom, God will give generously. God will always show us the way in which to go through a trial. Remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians. There is no trial that has hit you that is not common to man. Others have gone through similar events. And know that God will not let you be challenged beyond which you can endure, but will show you a way in which to go through the trial, a way in which to endure the trial victoriously. But you must be praying for wisdom and being ready to obey what God tells you to do. There's a danger in trials that comes up in verse 6. You must not doubt. Don't doubt God's love. Don't doubt God's concern. Don't doubt God's care. Don't doubt God's control. Let the trials increase your faith in God. Let trials build your trust in God. Walk by faith, not by sight, and don't let doubt into the picture. The man who doubts, verse 6 says, will be blown back and forth, to and fro, like waves of the sea being blown by the wind. Listen to the warning in verse 7. That man, the one who doubts, should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. When you face trials, consider them pure joy. Know that God is at work. Pray for wisdom. Don't doubt. Focus in on the Lord and obey these scriptures. Well, are we doing this? Or are we merely listening to these commands and not doing what it says, and thus we are deceived in our study of James? I hope not. Verses 9 to 11 go on to warn against relying on wealth or despairing because of lack of it. the brother in humble circumstances, the person without much material resources, shouldn't give way to despair, shouldn't lament over their low material status. They ought to take pride in their high status in the Lord. On the flip side, those who have wealth should not trust in their wealth. What does it say on each coin in this country? In God we trust. So we don't look at our bank account when a trial hits. We don't give way to despair if the bank account's low, and we don't get haughty if we think we're going to rely on material resources to see us through trials. Now catch what verse 12 states. I love the first word, blessed. Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial, because when he or she has stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Again, whenever you see that phrase, those who love him, be sure you recall John chapter 14 and 15. Those who love him are those who obey all that he has commanded. God is going to bless you through trials. Blessed is the person who perseveres through trials. Now, verses 13 to 15 warn us not to blame God for temptation that comes along in trials. Verse 13 clearly declares, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But, verse 14, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. No, when you're tempted, you can't blame God. You can't even blame the devil. You can't say the devil made me do it. Remember Flip Wilson? No, the problem when you're tempted is within you. It's your own sinful desires. And those sinful desires that are in your heart are being exposed in a trial situation. And that's where the temptation comes from. Instead of blaming God, verses 16 through 18 tell us, God doesn't tempt us, but instead gives us every good and perfect gift that will help us in trials. And number one among those gifts is his word. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Now we've been born by the word of truth. Having been born by the word of truth, do you continue in the word of truth? That brings us to the second test of our faith here in chapter 1. What is your response to the Word of God? Are you quick to listen to the Word of God? Slow to speak against it, slow to make up excuses, slow to become angry with the Word of God? Have you, since this study began, deepened your commitment to the Word of God? Think back over the past few weeks, months. Have you been in Scripture more diligently as a result of our study here in James? I hope so. Otherwise, you're merely listening to the word and deceiving yourself. You must do what it says. Now, verse 25 had a wonderful promise for the person who's in the word of God. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. We will be blessed in trials, verse 12 declares, and we will be blessed if we respond to the word of God the way verse 25 commands us to. Are you looking intently into the word of God? Do you know that it is the perfect law of God? That word perfect means it has no errors, but perhaps even more importantly, that word perfect means God's word is sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3 declares, he has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. His word is perfect, no errors, and it has all that we need to know for life and godliness. Do you crave the pure spiritual milk of the word so that you may grow up in your salvation? Do you know that this is the law that gives freedom? God's word is law, it must be obeyed. No, we don't earn our salvation with it. But if we want to be blessed, we must obey God's law. If we disobey God's law, Galatians 6, 7 would have you to know, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. You will reap as you have sown. A law can't be broken, but that there's dire consequences. Well, this law gives freedom. We think we know about freedom here in America. Freedom does not mean you can do whatever you want. That would be a slave to self. No, only God's perfect law gives true freedom. Only God's perfect law can make your affections, abilities, and actions all mesh perfectly. God's word can penetrate your heart and change your heart's affections. It can change the desires of your heart and make you want to obey God in all the various areas of your life. God's word can also equip you. Now, Hebrews 4:12 spoke of God's word penetrating to the heart and changing the affections there, the heart's attitudes and thoughts. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks of God's word working on us so that 2 Timothy 3:17 declares, we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We will have the ability, through God's word working on us, to do that which we now desire to do, which is according to God's perfect will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. But what about the actions? In order to be truly free, your affections, abilities, and actions must all be in sync. Well, Ephesians 2:10 declares that we are God's workmanship, being created in Christ Jesus to do good works which He has prepared in advance for us to walk in. If you are in the Word of God, if you are looking intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, your heart will be changed, your affections will be changed, your abilities will be increased, you'll be thoroughly equipped, and your actions will be laid out before you. There will be good works for you to walk in. But none of this happens apart from looking intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. The rest of verse 25 goes on to state, you must continue to do this. You must not forget what you've heard, but you must do it. And then he, and the sense here in the Greek is emphatic, so you could say he, that person who does this, and he alone will be blessed in what he does. I hope you're being blessed in this study of James, but it will not happen unless we check ourselves and make sure we're not merely listening to these truths, but doing them. Let's move on and take a look at the third test of our faith, the test of favoritism. Have you been showing favoritism? Or have you been struggling and trying to do away with favoritism in all your various responses to people in the months since we've started this study of James? Are you doing what it says? Chapter 2 starts out proposing this test of favoritism. The first verse, literally in the Greek, declares, you cannot hold faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism. The clear command is presented in the English translation, don't show favoritism. God is no respecter of persons. We cannot be respecters of persons. We cannot show favoritism. Now, do you remember the example given in James? He speaks of a man coming into their congregation who's very well dressed, lots of gold rings, ornate robes, and they say to him, here's a good seat for you. But they then turn around and say to a poor man in shabby clothes, why don't you go sit back there or down on the floor by our feet? They have discriminated. They have become judges with evil thoughts. Do we do the same in our treatment of people? Do we judge people merely on external appearances? Do we show favor to those who are well-dressed and then become critics with discriminating thoughts, prejudices against those who we do not know, but we're judging by external appearances, and we thus then treat them with less regard than we treat the well-dressed. If we do so, we're not keeping the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. Instead, we are showing favoritism. We need to understand that God has created each and every person. We need to understand that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for each and every person. Now keep in mind, our fallen human natural tendency will be towards showing favor to those who appeal to us with their external appearances. We must go out of our way. We must bend over backward to make sure we're showing honor to those who we would be tempted to be prejudiced against. Remember the thought I had in the teaching of this section? It's my prayer, and I hope it's yours too. I pray, God, let me see people through the eyes of Jesus from the cross. Think of that as you approach people. What do you have that you don't owe all to God? Be very careful of showing favoritism. Someone who shows favoritism, who continues to hold favoritism, has missed out on the very essential fact of the gospel that we are totally unworthy. We do not come with some innate good in us. Some people aren't better than others. Only God is good. But for the grace of God, there goes any one of us. I truly believe that this is one of the hardest areas not to sin in. Listen to verse 9. If you show favoritism, you sin. Make no mistake about it. Showing favoritism is sin. Now, when we usually think of sin, most of us think of perhaps overt acts of evil. Stealing, lying, murder, punching someone. Think of favoritism as sin. And be just as certain in your life that you're not showing favoritism on any level as you are concerned about other overt acts of sin. Examine your life over the past few months now. How have you been concerning this test of your faith, favoritism? Have you changed the way you approach people, the way you view people, the way you treat people? Do not be deceived. You cannot merely listen to these truths in James. You must obey them. You must do what they say. Chapter 2 of James ends with a look at the fourth test of our faith. Do you show deeds? It's not enough to say you believe. It's not enough to think you're a believer. What does your life's actions display? Saving faith will always be justified, be shown, be proven by deeds. Now, when we think of the word deeds, we can think of the word fruit. Jesus declared, by their fruit, you'll know them. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 declare that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see that kind of fruit coming out in your life? Has it increased since our study of James? Secondly, do you see good works? Do you see the fruit of good works in your life? Are you serving God? Are you living for the Lord? What do your life's actions say about your faith? And finally, what about the matter of evangelism? Are you helping to bear fruit for the kingdom of God? Examine yourself to see if you truly have saving faith and it's showing forth in deeds. It's not merely enough to have emotional commitment to these truths. It's not enough just to know the truths of Scripture and the gospel message. It's not enough even to make a verbal commitment alone to these truths. But along with your mental, emotional, and verbal commitment to these truths, you better be showing deeds. Your life's actions will show what kind of faith you have. By the way, that's why Jesus, whenever he speaks of judgment, declares that you will be judged by your actions. It almost sounds like works righteousness when you read some of those passages. It almost sounds like works salvation. But Jesus says you will be judged by what you do because what you do reveals what's in your heart. True saving faith will always show forth in deeds. Now, I hope you're not deceived on this matter. Since our study of James, has your life been showing forth greater fruit, greater deeds that come along with faith? I pray that that is so in your life and in mine. Let's move on to the fifth test of our faith, which came up in the beginning of chapter 3 of James. How has your tongue been lately? Has your speech been changed by this study in James? James let us know just how dangerous this tongue can be. One small little slip up with the tongue and the whole course of your life can be changed. One small spark and you can have a forest fire on your hands. Now, if you could control your tongue, you could control the whole course of your life. But no man can tame the tongue. Have you given your speech over to Jesus Christ? From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Have you let Jesus Christ change your heart? Have you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Have you let the words of God's living, active scriptures penetrate and judge thoughts and attitudes in your heart so that fresh spring water is coming from your mouth? If you're not sure, ask those around you. Ask your spouse. Ask your kids. Ask your colleagues at work. Ask your brothers and sisters at church. How's my speech been? Can you tell the difference in my faith by my speech since I started the study of James? Do not be deceived. Do not merely listen to these words, but obey them, do them. With that, we come to the sixth and final test of our faith here at the end of chapter 3 of James, the test of wisdom. Everybody, cup your hands together, tilt your heads with me, get a serene smile on your face, and let's all say it together. Sweet reasonableness. If we ask those around you about the last couple months, would they be saying, you've been showing sweet reasonableness? Is that the kind of wisdom your life has displayed? Or are you still harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts? Is there still a lot of strife, conflict, disorder, and every kind of evil in your life as a result of earthly, worldly wisdom? Or are you doing what you have heard? Are you showing wisdom that comes from heaven? That wisdom is, first of all, pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Has your life's actions been displaying an attitude that would label you a peacemaker who's just sowing in peace and raising a harvest of righteousness? James chapter 4 opened with a wonderfully convicting look at a selfish, quarreling person. A person that wants what they want, when they want it, and if they don't get it, they're going to kick and scream until they do. Is that how we've been acting at all during our study of James? Then comes the convicting statement in James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We pause at that statement to measure ourselves against these scriptural truths as opposed to the world's way of viewing things. To be worldly, to be friends of the world, isn't a reference towards enjoying God's creation. No, it's a clear reference towards those who would think and act as those who do not know God, as those who are of the world and do not know the truths of Scripture. Have we been acting that way at all in the past? If so, know that at those times you're choosing to be a friend of the world and you're making yourself an enemy of God. James 4:6 declares God opposes those who are acting that way. God opposes the proud, the worldly, the selfish, but gives grace to the humble. And with that, we are ushered into the wonderful cleansing cycle in James, the climax of the book of James, James 4, 7 to 10. Do you recall the four sections of the cleansing cycle? Have you been placing yourself through this cleansing cycle? First, are you soaking in the position where you submit to God, where you humble yourself before the Lord? Do you just soak there? Do you commit yourself to being in proper arrangement to God, humbling yourself before God and His Word? Then the second section of the cleansing cycle would have you to say no to Satan. Rinse yourself in this section of the cycle. Resist the devil and know that he will flee from you. Do you recall our tape on spiritual warfare? Don't believe the false teaching that presents a Rambo view of spiritual warfare. We're not the name it, claim it, bind it, smash it, stomp it Rambos in the midst of spiritual warfare. No, we put on the full armor of God. We resist Satan. We take our stand and we stand firm, and we then know that Satan will flee. If we are going to truly resist the devil, we must say no to society, to self, to sin, to Satan. But it's not enough to say no. We then move on to the spin section of the cycle. You must say yes to God, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. How's your prayer life? How's your time in Scripture? How's your obedience? Be a pro, pray, read, obey. Are you confessing when you fall short? Are you letting trials and suffering draw you closer to God? Say no to Satan. Say yes to God. Draw near to God and experience the wonderful exhilaration as God draws near to you. Ours is not a religion. Ours is a relationship. Never forsake your first love. That brings us to the fourth and final section of the cleansing cycle, the wash section. Wash your hands. Stop actions that are sinful. Purify your hearts. Change your heart's attitude. Let the Word of God penetrate and purify your heart. Cry out with David in true godly sorrow, "Against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. Create in me a pure heart." Be sure you have true godly sorrow in your times of confession. And if you are in the habit of confessing your sins, know that God is faithful and just and forgives you those sins and is cleansing you from all unrighteousness. Well, that's the cleansing cycle. Have you been doing it? Have you been obeying what we've heard here in God's Word? Not merely listening to it, but doing what it says? If so, God will lift you up. I hope your life's been lifted up as a result of our study thus far in the book of James. Well, let's go on and take a look at the rest of chapter 4. Read with me verses 11 and 12. "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" Can you tell why God put this section in His Word right here in this spot in James? As people become convicted through the six tests, through the exhortation here in chapter 4, there will be a tendency among those who are convicted to crawl away from the spotlight. We all have this tendency. When the heat gets too intense, when the spotlight is staring at us too brightly, we have a tendency to want to push it off and put the spotlight on somebody else. Some study the book of James and say to themselves, "Yeah, I hope my spouse does this." God here will not let us take the spotlight off ourselves and put it onto our brothers. God will not let us use these truths in the book of James that we've learned thus far against our brothers. God forces us to take to heart these truths and apply them to our lives. Listen to verse 12. "Who are you? Who are you to judge your neighbor?" Don't take these truths in James and use them to judge your neighbor. Keep the spotlight on you. Face up to the conviction that these truths will bring. Don't speak against someone else. Now be honest here. Have you ever read a portion of Scripture and heard the convicting truth coming from those statements and then thought to yourself, yeah, this really applies to that guy at church? I don't do that. I can't do that. When I'm reading Scripture, it's penetrating my heart. It's judging thoughts and attitudes in my heart. Don't take any of the teaching here in James and turn the spotlight off yourself by forcing it onto a neighbor, a brother. Who are you to judge your neighbor? By the way, verse 12 and verse 14 contain two of my favorite statements here in James. These are statements you could burn into a piece of wood and put up as a plaque, perhaps in your living room, perhaps in your study. You got one of those word-burning kits? Okay, get it out and get it ready for this. Verse 12, who are you to judge your neighbor? Put that on a plaque. Who are you? Who do you think you are to judge your neighbor? The other statement is in verse 14. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Well, just take that beginning statement. What is your life? Burn that onto a plaque with your wood-burning kit. Frame it nicely, varnish it, shellac it. Hang it up right there in your study, right there in your den where you'll ponder it. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And what is your life? Whenever you start to think too highly of yourself, go look at those two plaques. Well, before we get to that statement in verse 14, let's go back and take a look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 declares, brothers, do not slander one another. Now, that word slander in the Greek is probably better translated, do not speak against one another. You could be speaking what's true, but it's against your brother. You would say this isn't the truth in love. This is speaking the truth in hate. It could also include slander, speaking that which is not true. But the idea is basically that you're speaking against a brother. You're attempting to take the spotlight of Scripture off of yourself and turn it onto a brother by speaking against that brother. It's an interesting word in the Greek there for the word slander, or that phrase speak against. The word in the Greek there is katalelete. 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 I think there's some onomatopoeia definitely involved here. Katalelete. Can you hear people just talking about their brothers? Katalelete. 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 Sounds like gossip going on there in the corner, doesn't it? Now, people who are involved in this kind of activity sometimes view themselves in a quite self-righteous way. Verse 11 will not let you do that. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver. Now, that word in the Greek for lawgiver is an interesting compound. It's made up of two words. The first one stands for law, and the second one stands for laying down. This is the one who lays down the law. Well, who's the only lawgiver, the only one who can lay down the law? It isn't me, it isn't you, it's God. Now, those who self-righteously think they can judge their brothers, they are breaking the law when they do that. They're directly going against what's written here in Scripture and in many other places too. I'm thinking especially of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. We are not in the position of judging others. When we slander, when we speak against our brother, we are not keeping the law. We have usurped the authority and position that belongs only to the one lawgiver, the Lord. May I also remind you of what the Lord said concerning this matter? The Lord warned, be careful of the measure you use as you're critically judging others. For with the same measure you use, you will be judged. Recall the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others their trespasses. If we are judgmental and critical of others, if we are unforgiving of others, God will judge us the same way. God will be critical and unforgiving of us. Be very careful in this matter. Let's be very careful to heed the final statement there in verse 12. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? With that, we come to the final section of James chapter 4. Now, pause for a moment and think with me. What do you think are the last two areas of a person's life to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ? In what two areas of a person's life do you think they resist the longest before they submit to what Scripture would have them to do in those two areas? Now, I'll clue you in, I'm thinking particularly here of men. What two areas of their lives do you think are the last two areas to submit to Scripture? I happen to think it's, number one, business, and then, perhaps the final area, driving. In the business world and on the highways, it's hard for men to submit to Scripture. A lot of guys think, well, that religious stuff, yeah, that's fine for Sundays. And I'll try to do it at home with my family. I'll try to be nicer and whatever. But, you know, come Monday morning, they often assume an attitude that, hey, this is the real world now. Put aside that religious business. This is a dog-eat-dog world. I better do it to them before they do it to me out there in the business world. They really succumb to peer pressure. When they come to the business arena, many forget to obey God's Scriptures. And finally, it's very hard for many to drive in a Christian manner. How humble a driver are you? Well, we know the book of James isn't going to address our driving habits, but the book of James does address business, our attitude in the business arena. Let's take a look at verses 13 through 16. Now listen. Stop right there. I have to let you know this. I can never read that verse, now listen, without thinking of John Wayne. Do you remember John Wayne in those tough westerns of his? Often he'd play this bad guy sheriff. He'd come upon some lawbreaker and he'd say to him, now listen and listen well. Well, I bet James would have us to think of John Wayne at this point. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? There's that second plaque. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. James is talking here about making the Lord Lord over every area of your life, including the area of business. Now, the thought in verse 13 isn't evil in and of itself. For someone to say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there and carry on business and make money, that's not an evil statement. Proverbs tells us to plan ahead. Verse 13 is expressing, by the way, how many businesses were operated in that first century. A lot of businesses were household businesses. Say you make some pottery items. Well, you'd spend time at home in the household making those pottery items, and then you would make this statement. We've got enough items, let's put it all into the cart, and let's go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, sell our items in the bazaar during the market days, and make some money. There's nothing wrong innately in this statement, except that it leaves out God. Now, there's a fine line here, but we have to acknowledge it. We make plans about our lives. We plan in the business realm. We plan in the financial realm. But we must not leave out God. The Lord is Lord over every area of your life. And that includes the business arena and the financial arena. Beware now. Many people get caught up in the rat race. Many people get caught up in the business world. Many people get trapped in the financial realm. Boy, there are so many financial options these days. It's a very complicated arena, and it can start to suck all your time, energy, resources into that area of consideration. What should I do for my financial future? Financial planning looms on the horizon, especially for many baby boomers who are heading into those latter years. It's fine to plan, but make very certain you don't leave God out. May I add another warning also? Be careful you don't get caught up in the business and financial arena. You see, our culture teaches that all that matters is money. Earning the most money you can in your career and investing to get even more. We often shape our whole view of our life within that financial framework. Now, I know we're supposed to be good stewards financially, but that's a very small portion of our life. I take the least amount of time that's required for me to be a good steward financially, and I take care of that matter, and then I move on to more important matters, such as the kingdom of God, such as serving the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do financial matters have a higher priority in your life than, say, evangelism or serving the Lord? What are the priorities in your life? What truly matters in your life? How much time, effort, thought do you give business, finances, physical matters, health, diet, exercise? And what about recreation, entertainment? Now compare the amount of your life that's wrapped up in those arenas as opposed to the kingdom of God, serving the Lord, evangelism. What will really matter when it's all said and done? What will really count? It's not going to be your bank account. Yes, be good stewards in certain arenas, but only give it as much time and effort as it warrants. Be sure you're serving the Lord and advancing His kingdom. That's why we're on this earth. Another thought to consider in this matter. It's a shame that the last two areas that many bring under the Lordship of Jesus Christ happen to be business and driving, because those are the two areas of our greatest testimony. Think about it. Those are the times and places in the business realm and in driving when we are rubbing up, so to speak, against the world. We are rubbing shoulders with the world. We are interacting with the world in the business community and on the highways. Those two arenas provide us with the greatest impact we can have on the unsaved, and sadly, those are often the last two areas in which we even think to act in a Christian manner. People are watching you. They're watching how you behave and act in the business realm, and they're watching you driving. Please think of your witness and testimony in those areas. Okay, let's go back to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. In verse 13, we see a person planning ahead in business, making a very typical statement of that day and age, showing their intention of going to a certain place, spending a period of time there, and making money. The problem is God is left out of the picture. Now, note what's said in verse 14. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Three items are brought out in verse 14. First, our lack of knowledge. We do not even know what will happen tomorrow. We can make some plans, but we can never know for certain what's going to happen. In order for us to have any understanding and knowledge, we must rely on the Lord. Secondly, verse 14 points out our lack of importance. We have a lack of knowledge and we have a lack of importance. That comes out in my phrase that I'd put on a plaque. What is your life? What do you mean, what is my life? Most of us would say, my life is the focus of the universe. The whole world revolves around my life. Well, maybe we wouldn't say it, but that's how we think and act sometimes. Get a proper perspective, please. What is your life? What is my life? I'm a creature, a pot made by the potter for certain purposes. I will serve the Lord with all the time He's given me in whatever capacity He's designed me to serve Him in, and that's it. Now, please understand me on this point. I'm amazed that Scripture informs me that God loves me, that He is intimate with me, that He's numbered the hairs on my head. I'm amazed that Jesus Christ died on a cross for me. Scripture lets me know that God has purposes and plans for my life, good works prepared in advance for me to walk in. All of that is thrilling and wonderful knowledge. All of that makes me want to serve the Lord with every ounce of energy He's given me. But it should not serve to give me an inflated opinion of the importance of my life. I say along with David, who am I, Lord, that You would make such wonderful promises to me? By not overestimating my importance, I am all the more thrilled that the Lord does care about me and does have plans for me. And it all serves then to just make me want to totally commit to His purpose and plan and design for my life, for my very existence. Now, finally, note that verse 14 speaks of our lack of longevity. Verse 14 speaks of our lack of knowledge, our lack of importance, and our lack of longevity. We are but a mist that appears for a little while, and then is gone. We're just a blip on the screen. Please take these scriptural truths to heart and get a proper perspective of your life and importance. With that, verse 15 shows us clearly how we should proceed in all areas of our life. We should always say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. We should always plan based on the fact, if it's the Lord's will, this is how it'll proceed. But note something else here. You would expect verse 15 to say, if it is the Lord's will, we'll go to this or that city. Note what it does say. If it is the Lord's will, we will live. Sort of puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? The very fact that I exist for another second, the very fact that I draw another breath, is all God's grace and mercy. If it's the Lord's will, I'll wake up tomorrow. And if I do, I'm going to serve Him with every ounce of energy I've got. Use these scriptural truths here to always keep your life in perspective. If it's the Lord's will, you'll live another day. And if you do, strive then to walk perfectly in the good works He's prepared in advance for you to walk in. Do everything you do contingent upon His will. How's the Lord's Prayer go? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you dare to plan for a moment without considering the Lord's will, you are boasting and bragging. And verse 16 warns, all such boasting is evil. Never be presumptuous. Never leave the Lord out of your plans. Base everything in all arenas of your life on the fact, if it's the Lord's will, you'll live and do this or that. Having made that point clear, James then ends this whole portion of his book with verse 17 of chapter 4. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Many would limit the application of this verse to just the section that immediately precedes it. Don't do so. Take this statement in verse 17 and apply it to all that we've learned in the book of James. Go back to James 1:1 and apply verse 4:17 to all the truths that lie in between the two verses. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now that James has shown us how to pass six areas of testing in our faith, now that James has shown us how to resist the world and to go through the cleansing cycle, now that James has shown us what we've seen today in chapter 4, anyone who doesn't obey these scriptures sins. To whom much is given, much is expected. James has given us much in his epistle up to this point. God would have you to know, much is then expected. We're back to the verse we started with, James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. To whom much is given, much is expected. Bible teachers, as well as students, need to know, whoever knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Let's live up to the wonderful knowledge that we've been given.